Let's turn now to our Old Testament, reading Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Psalm 19 has some very real parallelism to Romans chapters 1 through 3. The first six verses of Psalm 19 are dealing with what we call general revelation, God making himself known in a general way, in the way he's created the world itself. But that's not enough to save us. It's enough to let us know there is a creator God, that we owe him our obedience. And Paul argues, and I believe he argues very clearly there, that there's enough revelation in general revelation, especially if you include in that, as Paul does, the conscience, to let us know that from general revelation that we're sinners and that we have fallen short of the Creator God, that we need to be reconciled to Him. But general revelation won't tell you how to get reconciled to God. It won't tell you how you can have your sins pardoned. And that's where special revelation of the Holy Scriptures are so absolutely vital for us. And that's what he moves on to then in verses 7 through 14. Let's read this chapter responsibly tonight. Psalm 19, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork.
Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge.
There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard.
Their line is gone out with all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them is set the tabernacle of the sun,
which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race.
Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its surge is to the other end, and then there is nothing hidden from its heat.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart.
The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether.
More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb.
Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward.
Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults.
Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression.
Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
If you look back for a moment at verse 3, where the New King James translates this, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Take out the italics. What it would be saying is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. And I actually believe that's probably what was intended by David. What he's saying is here's a general revelation. This revelation goes out, and it's not in verbal words. It's not in words per se. It comes to us in the way God's made the world, the way he's made us. He communicates something to us. And then we get down to the last half of the psalm, and God does speak to us in words, in special revelation. So I think that's the point there in verse 3, that there are other ways God speaks, but the clearest way is when he comes and speaks to us in his word through actual words. And then our New Testament reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, and continuing to think in terms of the Word of God, the written Word of God. Verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what is your response to this reading of God's holy word?
Amen.
We're taking a break tonight from our study in the book of the prophet Joel. As I mentioned this morning, October 31st is actually the anniversary of Martin Luther nailing his list of protest against Catholic dogma and practice on the door of the university church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that act was the public initiation of a spiritual revival or reformation in which thousands upon thousands of people turned back to the Bible and turned away from human tradition. They turned to God's word and turned away from man's word as far as their faith was concerned. And, of course, Protestantism is indeed that. It was a protest against man-made tradition usurping the Bible's rightful place as our final authority. And so Protestantism was begun. Now, would that modern Protestantism would return in mass to what the original Reformation commitment was to Scripture. For many in our day have gone back to a position of the Bible plus blank, fill in the blank, as our authority. And I'm not saying they do this formally. In their statements often they will say, well, only the Bible's God's Word, at least many of them will. But as a matter of fact, in practice, many have started adding something else to the Scriptures. The Bible plus psychology, or the Bible plus archaeology, the Bible plus the natural sciences, the Bible plus political correctness, the Bible plus church traditions. However you fill in that blank, it's the Bible plus whatever. And it manifests itself as a return to pre-Reformation deception in the fact that a growing number of Protestants doing this are seeking spiritual reunion with the Church of Rome. There have been, this is a growing trend among evangelicals, and as a matter of fact, the average evangelical I talked to today from the pew believes that there's really no difference between what the Catholic Church teaches and what we teach as far as how to be right with God. They have lost that spiritual and biblical distinction that made them Protestant Christians. And so they can no longer see logical or spiritual distinctiveness between what they have become and what the Roman Catholic Church has always been, namely a religion based not only upon the Bible as God's Word, but a religion based upon the Bible plus something else, some word of man. The Bible plus man's tradition. The Bible plus man's opinions. The Bible plus the Pope. The Bible on an equal standing with scientific thoughts. It's all one and the same theologically and spiritually and logically. And this departure from the historic Protestant faith, from the faith of the Bible concerning the Bible, is not just a sin, as I've said, of the so-called liberals. We keep seeing a number of so-called evangelicals formally and publicly going in this direction, apostating from the faith delivered once and for all. For example, what is the faith delivered once and for all? Well, justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone as our only mediator between God and man. Salvation by grace alone through faith in Christ alone. These doctrines were based squarely on Scripture alone as God's only authoritative word to us. And all the other Reformation doctrines then were arrived at by a growing appreciation of Scripture alone. And this is seen in those parts of evangelicalism that have departed from Scripture alone, departed in practice. And now in those circles, the other doctrines are often being reinterpreted so radically that in essence they're being denied. For example, and this goes back actually 25 years now, Daniel Fuller of Fuller Theological Seminary, going along with the trend of his school of putting man-made literary criticism on a level of authority equal to, and actually with more authority than, the Scripture itself, then writes his book, Gospel and Law, Contrast or Continuum, in which he repudiates the Reformation doctrine of salvation by grace alone by substituting a salvation by grace plus works, or salvation by grace plus human effort. In other words, once the authority of Scripture as the only Word of God, once that authority eroded in the minds of those in his circles, then they could no longer maintain the doctrine of salvation by grace alone either. That went with the Scriptures. When you put a man-made word on a level with the Scriptures, then soon you began to teach a different way of salvation itself. Another example, Robert Weber, who was formerly, I think he's retired now, but professor of theology at Wheaton College, in a 1990 issue of Christianity Today, repudiated justification based upon an atoning sacrifice for sin made by Jesus Christ on the cross. He said that was not biblical Christianity. That was a Christianity shaped by the Roman forensic system of law. At this point, Weber was logically and theologically jettisoning the Reformation view of justification by faith alone. Weber proceeds to give us the clues to how he has arrived at such a radical departure from the received gospel faith. He adheres to a modern religious relativism versus the old dogmatic view of God having revealed absolute truth in the Scriptures. In other words, he doesn't take the same approach to the Scriptures that the Scriptures take of themselves. And in taking more of a, you know, we can make the Bible say what we want it to say, and these human thoughts are in practice put on a level with the Scriptures, he ends up then repudiating the gospel teaching of salvation that at one time the school that he taught at held to adhere to with a passion. Leave behind Scripture alone, as taught by the Reformers and by the Scripture itself, and you'll soon throw out or redefine salvation by grace alone and justification by faith in Christ alone. So no wonder many from these schools of thought, again, are crying out for reunion with Rome. They've already taken their hearers back to a theological position that is more like Rome's position than the historic Protestant position. So why not formally reunite? Well, we still believe Scripture alone is taught not only by the early Protestants, but taught by Scripture itself. And I personally cannot acknowledge as brethren any who have left behind the biblical doctrines of Scripture alone, grace alone, and faith alone. I believe those are vital gospel truths. And I would be untrue to my conscience and to God's Word if I believed that that was still a Christian position that denied any of the solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, the Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, Scripture alone, let's think about that more fully tonight, as this is intended to be reminding us of a key element and a key teaching in regard to the Protestant Reformation. Scripture alone includes the following biblical convictions. Number one, the divine inspiration and therefore infallibility of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. This is God's Word, and it is infallible or inerrant. Choose which word you want. What it says is true. When we determine what the Bible's teaching, then that is the truth, and that is the absolute truth, for it is God's Word. Number two, the uniqueness of these 66 books and the conclusion of the canon of Scripture with Revelation. Canon is that list of books that act as the rule of faith. And when the book of Revelation was completed, God had completed His special revelation, His written Word. And so neither the Apocrypha nor supposed personal revelations received after the completion of Scripture are genuinely God's Word. And they have been used as tools of the devil instead. Let me just say, for those children who may not know, the Apocrypha are books that were written by some of the Jews, and actually I'm not sure all of them are written by Jews, between the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, between the Old and New Testament time period, during that intertestamental period. And the Jews themselves as a whole never accepted those books as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what's more, at least some of those books of the Apocrypha, the writers of those books, I don't believe, viewed their writings as God's word. In other words, these were religious writings, and they did not intend for them to be put on the same level as the Old Testament itself. We also have not only the Apocrypha, which are the books, some of these books that were written between the writing of the book of Malachi and the book of Matthew, but there are also what we call pseudepigrapha, which is a word for false writings. And there are New Testament pseudepigrapha. By that we mean books that were written after the time of the New Testament that claim to be writings of the apostles, but were not. And so they were. We've always, as a church, rejected the pseudepigrapha. And this would include, you know, the Gospel according to Thomas, which wasn't written by Thomas, and some of these other books that, again, are false writings. They are not authentic. So the reformers and the early Protestant faith soon saw very clearly that these 66 books that we refer to as the Protestant Bible were indeed the true Word of God and nothing else. Thirdly, in this regard of sola scriptura, the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. We cannot add to God's Word, nor is there a need to do so. We have what we need in the Bible. We don't need to have any additions. As the Westminster Confession worded it, as we read earlier, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So we have here the sufficient Word of God. And then fourthly, and this is our particular theme tonight, the perspicuity of Scripture. The Bible is clear. The Bible is an understandable book. The Holy Spirit is necessary, yes, working internally in our hearts to enable us to believe and understand the Bible in a saving manner. But the Bible itself is not written as some dark, vague, mysterious book that requires some mystical experience that only a few have, and they're the only ones that can understand it. That's not the nature of the Bible. The Bible is a clear book. We can argue on the basis of Scripture. We can base our faith squarely on the Bible and its teachings. For God has spoken clearly, and God has spoken in an understandable manner. And that, again, we confess this tonight as we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Look back at that again. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for our salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. The confession is very precise in its language here. Not every part of Scripture is of equal clarity as every other part of Scripture. The various biblical texts vary in clarity. So when we talk about the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, we're not saying it's all equally clear. We're not saying there aren't some more difficult parts, and there are other parts that are much easier to understand. We're acknowledging that not every part of Scripture is of equal clarity. However, what we are confessing is this, that whatever is necessary for our eternal salvation is so clearly revealed at one place or another in God's Word that even regular people, not just trained theologians and not just trained preachers, and definitely not just someone like the Pope, for example, regular people can sufficiently comprehend what God is saying. He has spoken plainly. He has spoken clearly. Now, we must make a proper use of ordinary means. We're not saying that the book is written on a first grade level. That's not true. It's not. It's written for adults. We must read the Word. We must study the Word. We must compare this part of God's Word with that part of God's Word. Compare the parts together. We must look up vocabulary words when we're not sure of what a word means. We must note the grammatical connection between the sentences and between the words. We must keep the context in mind and study the context so we understand the given text. But we have to do that with all literature. That's how you study any piece of human literature, and God gave His Word in human language. And He gave His Word using human thought patterns. In other words, this is in a sense, a human book. It's God's book, and it's an inerrant book, and it's an infallible book, and that means it's a totally unique book. But its uniqueness is not in as if it's angelic language or God language in such a way that we can never understand it. It's a human book. It's given for human beings to read and understand. It's just that it's God's Word that's being communicated in the human language. And I would add that even the more difficult parts of God's Word, you know, what the confession says is that what you need to know for salvation is so clearly propounded and explained in some part of Scripture or other that you can read it and be saved. I would add that even the more difficult parts that aren't dealing with what is essential to a saving knowledge of God in Christ, they themselves may be understood as we look at them in connection with the rest of the Bible. We have that other paragraph that we also confess tonight concerning the Scripture, which speaks of what we call the analogy of the faith, hermeneutic, or the analogy of the faith way of interpreting the Bible. You interpret the parts of the Bible in the light of the whole Bible. The Bible is self-interpreting. And part of that involves the fact that we do have more clear parts, so that when we have a more difficult part of the Bible, you interpret it by the light of the more clear parts. You don't interpret it in such a way as to make it contradict the very clear statements that you find elsewhere. You interpret the more difficult parts in a way that fits with what the more clear parts of the Bible are saying. Now, this belief in the perspicuity of Scripture was a common emphasis for both of the two most famous reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin. Martin Luther mentions this quite frequently in his very interesting book, The Bondage of the Will, in which he teaches predestination as strongly as John Calvin ever did, maybe stronger. It's really incredibly strong statements made about how no one is saved except by the God's sovereign grace being applied by God's choice to those whom God has chosen. And it was written to refute the Roman Catholic theologian Erasmus, who had written a book, trying to get around the biblical teaching of man's total depravity and of God's sovereign grace. And by the way, Ann and I are about two-thirds of the way reading through The Bondage of the Will. We've been reading it for about a year off and on. It's very interesting, and it's typical Luther style, which means, John Calvin would come and sit down with you and say, let's reason together, and Martin Luther would just punch you right between the eyes with, you know, this is the way it is, you better take it or leave it. And it's very much Luther style in The Bondage of the Will. But one of Erasmus's points in his book that denied God's absolute sovereignty in our salvation was, well, these verses that talk about predestination, these verses that seem to indicate, you know, that God is the one who chooses who's going to be saved, the Bible's not really very clear on this issue. Those verses are not very clear. There's a lot in the Bible that's not very clear that we can't be dogmatic about because we don't understand it. And Luther is very Luther-like at this point. What, he says? The Bible not clear? And on salvation at that? The issue we need the most light on? Whoever heard, this is Luther, whoever heard of a revelation that doesn't reveal? You know, what kind of light is it that leaves you in the darkness? If the Bible is God's communication of Himself to us, are we to say that it doesn't communicate? That's not faith, says Luther. That's agnosticism. And the whole book goes on in that vein. You know, just It ridicules this whole approach. If the Bible's not clear, Luther says God's been making fun of us. He gives us a book that's supposed to have the answer, and the book's nothing but a big riddle and paradox that we can't understand. And so he takes people already caught up in the turmoil and the frustration of their sin, and he says he's given us a solution. We can't understand the solution. So now he leaves us more frustrated and more terrified of our sin. Luther says, the God of the Bible doesn't do that. He speaks to us clearly. John Calvin is of the same view. And this comes out in his writings and sermons everywhere. For example, in his commentary in Psalm 119, verses 105, and that's the verse that says, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path," Calvin writes these words, "Were there such obscurity in God's word as the papists foolishly talk about, the commendation with which the prophet here honors the law would be altogether undeserved." In other words, Calvin's saying, David is telling us that God's word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. It helps me understand my life and understand how to be right with God. And he says, if the Roman Catholics were right when they said that no one can really understand the Bible except the Pope, then how could you claim that God's word was a lamp and a light? It would be anything but a lamp. It would be anything but a light that would lighten my path. You see, the Roman Church said, and to some degree they still do, by the way, even though they word it differently today, "You common people, even you priests, cannot understand this dark and mystical book. The Pope and the councils will understand it for you, and they'll tell you what to believe and how to live." Luther and Calvin both cried, blasphemy. God's word is maligned as not understandable, as revelation that does not reveal but obscures. And this is to insult the God who gave us his word. So I believe this issue is one of the few keys absolutely necessary to unlock for us the reason behind the Protestant Reformation. If you don't believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, you can't really follow the Reformers back to the true gospel, because it's based on us being able to understand the true gospel from a book that God has given us that is a clear book. Now, why do I believe the Bible is this clear book, the perspicuity of Scripture? Argument number one is an argument from experience, which is the weakest kind, but I will mention it. I'll start with this, then we can discard it and move on to the better arguments. I have known and heard of unsaved people who intellectually understood the basic doctrines of Scripture by studying the Bible. Maybe you've known of some like that yourself. I've known people personally who have read the Bible, and though they don't have a saving understanding of Scripture in the sense of believing the gospel, if I ask them what they believe the Bible taught about how we get right with God, they basically say, well, I believe it teaches that God has a Son, He sent His Son died, and people who believe in Him have eternal life. And they got that from reading the Scriptures. Now, how can that be, this unregenerate man, being able to read the Bible like that, unless the Bible is a clear book? It appears to me that a sincere student of the Bible, reading with as much as possible for an unregenerate heart and unbiased mind, can for the most part see its main points. I think only the perspicuity of Scripture explains that phenomenon. Now I move on to more important reasons as to why I believe in the perspicuity of Scripture. We are made in God's image. We are made in God's image, in the image of the eternal Word. We're going to, in a few minutes, turn over to John chapter 1. God speaks to us by the Word, the inscripturated, the written self-revelation of God. And He's made us in His image with an ability to hear Him speak and to understand His words. And that's what the Bible is. The Bible's based on the nature of God, the nature of Christ as the Word of God, and on our nature as human beings made in God's image. Turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 1. And the whole prologue here in the Gospel of John chapter 1, I believe, is very clear here in regard to the nature of Jesus Christ as the Word of God and what that means for you and for me as creatures made in His image. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of the blood, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And on down through verse 18, we have this wonderful prologue. Let me just say that the word that we translate word there, in the beginning was the Word, is the Greek word logos. And logos in John's day, among the Jews, and especially those Jews who were somewhat philosophical in their way of thinking and writing, like Philo, for example, from Alexandria, Egypt, they would use logos, and they would tie it into how in the Old Testament God speaks. The true God is a speaking God, isn't he? He's a God who speaks, and he reveals, and he talks to his people, and he's actually given us a book. He had given the Jews a book, an anthology of books that we call the Old Testament. And so he's a speaking God. And so for the Jews, you see, logos spoke of God being a communicating God and communicating even in words. And it was a word that you would translate word. That's how you translated it. But they thought, especially in terms of this divine wisdom, you know, God is communicating, divine speaking. He's communicating his wisdom. Now, for the Greeks, the Greek philosophers, logos was like the logic behind the universe, or the big mind, not necessarily a personal mind. In words, they could view it as like God, or they could view it as just some kind of almost non-personal mind that ran and regulated the universe. But you see, John takes those themes, he brings them together, and Jesus is the divine wisdom. He's the divine logic behind everything that is spoken forth to us. He's God speaks himself forth to us. And he reveals himself to us. And he reveals his wisdom to us, that is a wisdom unto salvation. Now, that tells us then that this book from God is a book from Jesus and a book about Jesus, because Jesus is the divine Word. Now, all of that's based on what we learn throughout the Bible, and that is that man is made in God's image. You know, man is made in God's image. And that includes knowledge, an ability to understand, especially understand spiritual truth. In Colossians 3:10, when the Apostle Paul is talking about what we're being renewed back to in Christ that we had lost in the fall, he says, "And we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." And this image of God that we're being renewed back into means the ability to think God's thoughts after him. A rationality, and especially not rationalism, but rationality, and especially rationality in regard to its use in spiritual matters. Being able to think God's thoughts after him, to have wisdom from God, and to understand and pass on those thoughts. In other words, it's one thing that God can speak to us, but we can reflect on what God has said because we're made in His image, we're being restored to His image, and we can talk to one another about what God has said. And we do that by using words. God has used words to communicate to us, and we use His words to communicate to one another, and we can understand one another. God's Word is our authority, our final authority because we are able to understand it being made in God's image and being renewed to God's image in Christ. This means there's no excuse when we don't listen to what God is saying in His Word. The Word is divine logic plus divine words. It's understandable. It's what, when I was a young man, first studying for the ministry, we kept using, and especially people like Francis Schaeffer would use, this expression, propositional revelation. That is, God actually speaking to us in verbal propositions. That's what the Bible is. It's not just what we feel about God. God has spoken. And He's spoken clearly, and He's spoken plainly, because that's the nature of God, and that part of His nature that He has shared with us that enables us to understand, reflect on His thoughts, and to repeat His thoughts to one another, and to hear Him speak to us and understand it. So just the whole nature of what it means to be human beings made in God's image, being remade into God's image, and particularly into the image of the divine Word, Jesus Christ, would speak of the fact that this book is an understandable book. All of that falls to pieces if we can't understand what God is saying, if He speaks in a way that human beings can't follow. And so that speaks then of the, it implies necessarily the perspicuity of Scripture. And then my second biblical reason, my third reason here tonight, Jesus and the apostles argued on the basis of the perspicuity of Scripture. Both their formal statements about Scripture, we read one of those tonight in 2 Timothy, and their arguments from Scripture indicate that this was their view of Scripture, that it was clear and it was understandable. Let's just look at a few examples. Matthew 22, verses 29 through 32 is the first example. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 29. Jesus is speaking to the Sadducees, who have denied that there is a physical resurrection. They are actually rationalists, not just using rationality, but being rationalistic, and have refused to believe in the supernatural. And Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now, before I get to my main point from that, notice how that's an instance of not only the direct statements of Scripture, but the necessary deductions that the Scriptures demand. Whereas the Old Testament did not say the dead rise again. Didn't say that in those words. Jesus said, though, what it did say necessarily demanded the deduction, as you looked at what it said, necessarily demanded that you come to see that the dead have to rise again. And so that's one of the main texts that we use when we prove that part of the confession that says we're not adding to God's Word, but we take what God's Word says, and that includes necessary conclusions that God's Word plainly leads us to. But what I want you to see here tonight is that Jesus rebukes the Sadducees, these rationalistic liberals, because they haven't studied sufficiently the plain and clear Scriptures. That's what he's saying here. The Scriptures are plain enough on this subject, Jesus says. And again, you had to get to it by a series of logical steps. But Jesus says even that's clear enough, plain enough, sufficient enough. The Scriptures are understandable. And you're wrong to have come to the conclusions you came to. And what Jesus says here wouldn't make any sense if the Bible was an unclear book. How could he rebuke the Sadducees for not understanding a book that's not understandable? But he rebukes them, even in their unregenerate state, because if they had just studied the Scriptures more thoroughly, they would have seen what it clearly taught, that the dead rise again. And then turn with me over to Luke chapter 24. Here's another example from Christ. Here we're dealing with the disciples' difficulty in understanding and appreciating the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and especially his crucifixion. And in verse 25, "Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus rebukes the disciples as foolish and skeptical. The word of God was plain and clear. The Messiah had to die for sins. Even this truth in its prophecy form in Isaiah and its ceremonial form in Leviticus, stated as clearly as the New Testament states it for us, was sufficiently clear to bring forth a rebuke for their failure to meditate enough on God's clear word. If they had studied God's word properly, God's word was plain and clear enough, they would have seen the need, the necessity of Jesus' crucifixion and then of his subsequent resurrection. Because the Bible's message, the Old Testament message, was clear enough for them to be rebuked for not understanding these things. And then moving on to the epistles, remember Paul quoting Old Testament scripture to back up the message of the epistle to the Romans. Think of chapter 3, for example, where he strings together a whole list of a whole string of Old Testament text to prove that we're all sinners needing a Savior. We find the same thing in 1 Peter. 1 Peter is filled with Old Testament quotes, where Peter basically says, you should have seen this about the gospel. Look, listen to this verse from the Old Testament. And we see the same thing, and we saw the same thing in the epistle to the Hebrews. There is argumentation from Old Testament scripture for the gospel. A rebuke for failure to believe the Old Testament teaching, which necessarily led to the gospel conclusion. There's positive teaching and negative correction all throughout the epistles based on Old Testament verses that are either quoted or referenced. All of this is possible only on the basis of the perspicuity of Scripture. Let me illustrate that. I would not have rebuked my children when they were small, when they were toddlers, for not understanding algebra. And I did not assign them algebra assignments when they were toddlers. I didn't expect that. I was just thinking this week, I'll embarrass my daughter Amanda. I think she was like 2, and she got so she could count to 100. And I was just, prouder than a peacock that she could do that as her father. But I didn't expect her to be able to do algebra problems. But when my children were a proper age and had been given the proper instruction with the good minds that God had given them, they would have been in trouble if they had brought home an F in algebra. There were books written on their level. There were teachers that explained the subject, and I knew they had the ability to learn it. If people were rebuked for not understanding salvation and faith as taught in the Old Testament and in the preaching of the gospel, then God has spoken clearly enough to be understood by sinners who are in need of his grace. He would not have rebuked people for their inability to understand something that was not understandable. If he rebukes them on the day of judgment for not believing the gospel, it's because God's word is an understandable book. We are accountable if we do not know, hear, understand, believe, and obey the word of God by his grace. Finally, my last argument tonight, the Bible is referred to in terms that speak or really demand this teaching of the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture. And these are just a couple examples here. We've already read this from Psalm 19, also Psalm 119. The Bible is light. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, what's that mean except that it enables us to understand and helps us see the way? You can't cover light and still have light. It won't give you the enlightenment you need if you put a covering over the light. But when you uncover the light and the light shines forth, then it enables you to see what is there. And that is used metaphorically then for God's book. It's light. It opens up. It reveals. It makes known. And so it demands this doctrine. Secondly, the Bible is God's revelation. It is Him speaking. himself to us. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 is one of the other main texts. There are two texts that when you study Christian theology formally, they especially have you get very, very familiar with in regard to the Bible itself. The first one is that one in 2 Timothy that we read earlier tonight for our New Testament reading. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the other one is 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. He's not in the context just speaking of prophecy itself. He's referring to prophecy as God's revelation, God speaking His Word, period. So all Scripture is, in this sense, prophecy. It is God's Word. And he says it didn't come by man's will. It wasn't people sitting down and saying, what do I want to believe about God? And that's what I'll write down here. It was God speaking and moving holy men of God to write His book, to write His story in human words. And that's what the Bible is. It is a revelation. It reveals. It doesn't hide God. It makes God known. And then thirdly, the Bible is called God's wisdom. It is wisdom. It gives understanding. Psalm 19, verse 7, we read tonight, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And all of those kind of statements about the Bible are nonsense unless the Bible is understandable to any sincere, unbiased reader of average intelligence. So in conclusion, the Bible is clear about its own clarity and its unique authority, so that we will be judged, one, for not understanding this because we've been too prejudiced, lazy, or proud to study the Bible and to see its truth. There will be judgment for those who are just too lazy to study it. We'll be judged if we put anything else on an equal basis with the Bible. It is unique as God's Word, and nothing is put on the same level with the Bible, or else we bring God's judgment upon ourselves. And we'll be judged for a failure to obey its clear precepts, to heed its clear warnings, to claim its clear promises, and to believe its clearly taught doctrines. In other words, what it communicates clearly enough that that becomes the basis of judgment for those who will not believe and accept it. So, finally, we need to warn then our unsaved, unconverted friends that they are in great danger. The Bible's teaching is clear. I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Jesus is the only Savior for sinners. The Bible's command is clear. Repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your only Savior. Bow before Him as Lord. The Bible's warning is clear. Do this or be damned eternally in the everlasting fires of hell. The Bible's promise is clear. Do this and you will be saved. You will have eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven. There is nothing unclear about such language and such teachings. There's nothing unclear about that message. And the judgment day will proceed in accordance with the perspicuity of Scripture. God is going to say, "I gave you a clear book." And you can deny that all you want to, but I did. And you wouldn't listen to what I said. Now, of course, nothing I've said tonight is intended to contradict the Bible's clear teaching that no one will savingly believe and understand the Bible unless the sovereign grace of God, unless the sovereign grace of God as the Holy Spirit applies the redemptive work of Christ to His elect, enables us to see and embrace the Savior. But what I'm trying to bring out tonight, partly in my conclusion here, is what John tells us in the Gospel of John chapter 3. That when people refuse to come to Jesus, the light of the world, the Savior, ultimately it's not an intellectual problem. I know they claim it's an intellectual problem. I know they claim they just can't believe it, that it's too incredible. But Jesus makes it clear there in His Word that it's a moral problem. There's nothing unclear about the Bible. And the evidence and the proofs that God gives us in His Word that tell us that this is His book, those proofs are clear. And that evidence is clear. The problem is, sinners don't want it to be true. And they don't want to understand it. Because They don't want to believe that they're under an obligation to this book that God has given us. And we need to help them understand that. We need to help them understand themselves better in their unbelief and understand that they need to come to see that God has spoken and they're responsible to Him and they will be held responsible to Him if they will not repent and believe on the basis of what God has said. Amen.